In John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, the main character, embarks on a quest to reach the celestial city. He decides to go on this journey when he learns that if he stays where he is at, he will be condemned to die. He is immensely grieved by the judgment to come, but does not know what to do about it. While he is reading a book about all of this, a character named Evangelist comes and meets him. Seeing Christian distraught, Evangelist tells him to flee from the impending destruction. He points him in the direction to go, and Christian wastes no time to leave. Along the way, he comes across different characters that have varying traits. Some characters encourage him, they want to help him when he's in trouble and give him advice on how to navigate through the obstacles he comes across in his journey. But other characters try to prevent him from reaching his destination. They try to lure him away with distractions and weigh him down so that he would give up and return to his home. If the story sounds like it could be a real life story, it is because The Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. In other words, it is a story in which the characters, images, and events are a representation of the realities of life. Specifically, Bunyan aims to illustrate the realities of the ups and downs in the life that are common to all believers, young or seasoned in the faith. And in addition to depicting this concept of a Christian in this world as a pilgrim, which can be found in verses like 1 Chronicles 29:15, where we are called strangers and sojourners, and in Philippians 3:20, where it says, "But our citizenship is in heaven," there are several biblical truths that can be learned throughout the novel, such as the vanities of life and struggle of living in a fallen world. The characters that Christian gets interrupted by on his journey to the celestial city are meant to represent similar obstacles in our lives that often hinder us in our walk with God before reaching eternity. During Jesus' life, he was constantly interrupted by people. Whenever he entered a new place, those who recognized him would bring the sick people on their beds to wherever he was. In Luke 5, we read about a paralytic who was lowered down from the roof by his friends while Jesus was teaching a crowd indoors. And in Luke 8, the disciples wake Jesus up while he is resting because of their fear over a storm. Yet, despite these events, Jesus did not allow the interruptions to stop him from doing his work and his ministry. No matter the circumstance, he never failed to take care of those who belonged to him. And in today's text, we are going to see that while Jesus is on his way to save a dying girl, he stops to look at a poor woman who needed his healing. After speaking to her, Jesus not only sends her away physically healed, but with her soul restored, thus giving her the true and longer lasting peace. And so this evening, we'll be looking at the miracle of the woman with the issue of blood in a sermon titled, A Greater Peace. There are 3 points to today's sermon, and they are the woman's condition from verses 42 to 43, the woman's faith from verses 44 to 47, and the woman's healing from verse 48. So point number one, the woman's condition from verses 42 to 43. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. For context, we read in the verses just prior to these that a crowd of people had been waiting for Jesus to return from a trip. Word of his ministry had been spreading quickly around town, and many had gathered to experience Jesus' miracles and his teachings firsthand. Amongst those who were in the crowd was a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. As one of the Jewish leaders, most of his peers were not very fond of Jesus. After all, Jesus challenged them on many of their teachings and practices and was becoming more popular than them amongst the masses. Still, none of that mattered to Jairus. He believed that Jesus had the divine power of healing. And so nothing was going to stop him from going to Jesus for help when his only daughter was dying. We're going to hear more about this miracle in next week's sermon, so I'll stop there, but I share it because it's important information. On the way to perform this miracle, Jesus stops for a woman who is also in a critical condition. She had been suffering from a chronic bleeding for 12 years. And for 12 agonizing years, she tried every possible remedy and visited every physician she knew, but had no success. Can you imagine how this must have been for her? How she must have felt? 12 years nonstop of immense pain and agony. That could leave someone completely broken, crushed even, and maybe with no desire to continue living. Typically, when we're going through that kind of suffering, you're not really able to rest well. For some of us here, we may have experienced a little bit of pain from our third molars. These are otherwise known as wisdom teeth growing up. If you had the pleasure of going through this experience, then you know that it can be pretty painful. It's quite unpleasant. I remember when my wisdom teeth were growing, I would have these sharp pains throughout the day. And sometimes it got bad enough to a point where I could barely sleep at night. The pain would keep me up, and no matter how hard I tried to ignore it, I just couldn't. Now, I'm not trying to compare my suffering to this woman who had been suffering from a chronic blood disease for 12 years, but I just want to share that, you know, I was restless. For this woman, she had to deal with a pain that was exponentially greater. She basically had no rest for 12 consecutive years. Over time, the hemorrhage would have slowly deteriorated her health and literally drained the lifeblood out of her body. Church, this is an illustration of what sin does to us. As it creeps into our hearts, it robs us of the joy of life. It causes us to be unfruitful in ministry. It handicaps us from loving others. And it hinders us from experiencing the wrath of God, from experiencing the peace of God. Romans 5 says that the wages of sin is death, meaning that if we are sinners, and we are, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we rightly deserve his death. Death is certain because of sin, and after that comes judgment. This is appointed for all of us. And so I ask you to look within your hearts today. How is your condition? Do you see the seriousness of sin in your life? And does it produce godly sorrow for your soul? Does it lead you to cry out for a savior? For the woman, she turned to the physicians. She spent all her living on them, hoping to find a cure. But in Mark's account of the narrative, we read that after visiting them, she was only left in a worse state, a worser condition than before. Her body had suffered a great toll from going through all kinds of treatments. As Pastor Phil mentioned last week, in last week's sermon, people go through great lengths to gain spiritual sight. They'll go into the trees and the mountains and, you know, visit all kinds of spiritual gurus, but never find anything that works for them. These are all futile. It's like going to the foot doctor when you have a toothache or going to the dentist when your foot hurts. They can't help you because they're just not the right doctors for the issue. Brothers and sisters, if you know that you have a sin problem, it is simple. Go to Christ. Go to the cross where he defeated sin once and for all. Psalm 108 says, "O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. We cannot save others, and we most certainly cannot save ourselves." As a famous evangelist once said, "We are merely a beggar telling another beggar where to find the bread." And I repeat again in Psalm 108, "Vain is the salvation of man, but with God we shall do valiantly." The woman's illness not only impacted her physically, but according to the Levitical laws at the time, made her impure. This meant that anything or anyone that she touched or was touched by would also become unclean, as we read in Leviticus 15. She was forced to be an outcast in society and was shut out from her own people. Instead of sympathizing and taking care of her, People probably try to stay far away from her as possible. Not even her friends and family could come near her. Otherwise, they would also become unclean. Her illness made her like a virus everywhere she went. She was an outcast at religious gatherings and festivals and could not mingle in other public areas. If you thought that the quarantines from COVID were tough, imagine being in one for 12 years, not being able to physically contact anyone during that time. Leviticus 15:31 says, "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst." But even as much as people might have wanted to avoid her, she probably did not want to be around people either. She was probably humiliated by her illness and wanted as few people as possible to know about it. John 3:19 to 20 says, "People loved the darkness more than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." When we sin, the natural inclination is to hide. We avoid fellowship with God and fellowship with each other. We forsake the assembly of the saints because we are afraid that our sins might come to light. The repercussions might not seem apparent right away, but hiding or ignoring our sins will do us more damage than good. It leaves us in a worser state than before. But the Word of God gives us hope. We are called to confess our sin, to seek God while he may be found. And if we do, the promise is that he is just and faithful to forgive. For this woman, she had gone through it all, physically, financially, and socially. Not a single person was able to help her. Yet, when she heard that the reports about Jesus being in town, her response was not to stay away from him, but to make contact. She saw the opportunity to get healed by Jesus, and she took it. She simply believed, and she had faith. So now that we have looked at the first point, which was the woman's condition from verses 42 to 43, I'd like for us to look at point number two in today's sermon, which is the woman's faith in verses 44 to 47. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Now I want to ask you a question. Church, do you remember the first time you came to Jesus? The first time you believed in the good news of salvation. Now, how did your faith look like then? Did you have everything put together? Your theology, your worldview, your thoughts on different doctrine? Some of us did not know Reformed theology until after we became a Christian. And some of us might have known the doctrines and covenants associated with it before we got saved, but we weren't born again. Either way, we knew that we needed help, and more importantly, that Jesus was the only one who could provide it. Matthew 9:21 notes that the woman believed that Jesus could do something that none of the physicians who tried to help her in the past could. She truly believed that he was able to heal her, but her perception of how his healing worked was a little faulty. It was a bit superstitious. She tells herself that if I only touch his garment, I will be made well, which kind of suggests that maybe she must have believed there was something special, maybe some special power in her garments, in the garments that Jesus was wearing. And if she were to touch it, somehow it would rub off on her. She would get a little bit of that power. Despite her ignorance for thinking in such a way, Jesus does not keep her from experiencing his healing immediately. With just a single touch, the suffering that she was enduring for years was eradicated. It was completely gone. She was finally freed from her discomfort and was cured. Likewise, when a sinner puts their trust in Christ, their sins are instantly forgiven. There's no wait and see, no probation period. When the thief on the cross says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus replies, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." From that point on, there was no more condemnation for the thief. All of his sins, past, present, and future, they were all forgiven. 2 Corinthians 5:17 also says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come." There's a time in a Christian's life when he is not in Christ, because by nature, all of us are born separated from God because of sin. And blinded by it, the world and the desires of the flesh seem enticing. But then there is another moment when the grace of God, when by the grace of God, the Christian is given something called faith. And then his life is no longer in the earthly things, but in Christ. He no longer lives for himself, but for the one who died for him. Now, brethren, does that change, does this transformation resonate with you? Do you consider your old self when you are not in Christ to be gone and now through faith enjoy union with him? Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." For most of the world, it is a mystery that a person can be saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Some, like the Catholic Church, believe salvation is not just achieved through just a one-time event, but it's more of like a process, that through good works and sacraments, one can justify their sins and maintain their salvation. And at the end of their life, they just might be able to get into heaven. In other words, they argue that there must be some degree of human responsibility and or effort involved, that there must be something else other than faith in order to be made right with God. It just sounds too good to be true. But Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." God wants us to have faith in him so that we would be saved. And he also provides it by grace and so that he would get the glory. Salvation is therefore of the Lord. It is a gift, and just as the woman was instantly healed when she touched Jesus, those who come to him in faith are instantly washed of their sins. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. When the woman touches Jesus, the discharge of blood from her body ceases immediately and she is healed. And although this was somewhat in line with what she was expecting, there was one thing that she probably did not expect to have happened, and that was for Jesus to notice her. She probably thought that she could get healed without having to make herself known, without revealing her identity, and that she could sneak up on him in and go in and out of the crowd without anyone knowing that she was there. But when she does come up behind him and touches his garment, Jesus perceives, he knows, that it was not just an ordinary touch. For because of it, power had gone out from him. Now, this would have been an odd question because even before she touched him, we know that there was a large crowd that was pressing against Jesus already. They had been following him as he was making his way to Jairus' house after Jairus made the plea to him for his dying daughter. It was an urgent situation, and with the crowd already slowing him down, Jesus could have just ignored what had happened and just continue on his way. He could have let the woman walk away healed and continued on his way as well, all without anyone except him and the woman knowing what had taken place. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he tries to figure out who touched him. He stops the whole crowd, delaying the trip even further, and asks his question so that whoever touched him would reveal themselves publicly. Seeing that no one is coming forward and time is running out, Peter gets anxious, And his response to Jesus' question is essentially along the lines of that there were people all around him, and it could have been multiple people who were bumping into him. How could he have possibly singled one person out to have touched him? Peter was thinking about a literal touch, but it was not the kind of touch that Jesus was referring to. He was not talking about the physical nature of the touch, or Jesus was not talking about the physical nature of the touch, but that an outflow of spiritual power had taken place. Many people in the crowd may have come into contact with Jesus, but there was only one person who had drawn power out of him. Only one person touched him with faith. Brethren, let this be a warning for us that just being around Jesus is not enough. Let me clarify. This is because, like the crowd around him, we can be near and even get real close to him, but still miss him altogether. It is a good thing to attend church and fellowship regularly. It is a good thing to listen to godly preaching from the pulpit. And it is a good thing to study and learn doctrine and theology. But if our faith is missing from it all, it is a serious problem. We have no prayer, for whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. We have no assurance, for faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We have no victory, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So what did the faith of the woman that touched Jesus look like? Well, the crowd around Jesus was so great that we read that it was pressing him. The original Greek word that was used for this, pronounced supnigo, which literally means to choke utterly. The crowd was so great that it would have been impossible for anyone to get near Jesus, let alone a weak and frail woman who had suffered for many years. Her circumstances weren't good, but for all she knew, she might not have had another opportunity to see him again. In Matthew 9:58, Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus went from place to place. No one knew where he was going to be next. And so when he was visiting the town that the woman with the issue of blood was in, nothing was going to stop her from getting to him. Luke 13:24 says, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The kind of faith that Jesus commends is the faith that perseveres, that strives. It is a faith that, especially in the toughest time, the Christian reaches for Christ. And so again, I ask you, brethren, can that be said of your faith today? How do you respond in hard situations when your life is not going as expected and it's difficult to press on? Do you rely more on yourself or have faith in the one whose strength is made perfect in weakness? Satan will try everything. He'll try to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. He'll tell us that our faith is too small, that we're not good enough to be called sons of light, that the laws of God are too burdensome. These thoughts are all self-centered, and they will never help us if we desire to find true joy and true comfort. Rather, if we are to finish the race and to do it well, we must keep our eyes on Jesus. We cannot let the crowd nor the distractions around hinder us from getting to him, because there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. When the woman comes out of hiding and confesses what she did, she not only mentions the reason why she had touched him, but mentions that what had happened to her afterwards. The public declaration was significant for several reasons. For one, it allowed her to meet Jesus face to face. If she was unsure about what had happened to her body, she could trust in the words that he did in fact heal her and it was done intentionally. He did not accidentally let his power escape him. Instead, he responded to her faith just by stopping to let her know what had really taken place. He does this despite the urgency of the matter with Jairus' daughter. Charles Spurgeon says, "Our master knows no limit of power or boundary of mission. He is so prolific in grace, that like the sun which shines as it rolls onward in its orbit, his path is radiant with loving kindness. He is a swift arrow of love which not only reaches its ordained target, but perfumes the air through which it flies." This is the nature of Jesus. He is not just great in power, but his power is inexhaustible. For as Ephesians 3:20 says, he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. If the verse is true, then would we not be able to think that he can be all-powerful and that his reign is limitless? It's an overwhelming thought to try to grasp the magnitude of God's omnipotence. It should humble us, but equally encourage us to come to him all the more, knowing that he is fully able to do everything and more than what we ask. Another reason why Jesus may have made the woman's healing public was so that he could tell her why she was healed. If he hadn't called her out, she would have stayed hidden and maybe continued thinking to herself that her healing came from maybe just her touching Jesus' garment alone. She might have rejoiced after she got healed and was not noticed right away, but her cover did not last long. When Jesus confronts the crowd, she immediately realizes that she is not hidden, and she comes out trembling and falling down before him. Like a stranger, she was unfamiliar with his character. Perhaps she thought that Jesus was going to treat her like how she was treated by others, that he would be angry at her for making him unclean by her touch, or that he would retract his healing because she tried to get it from him secretly. Regardless, she confesses before Jesus what she did, but also shares her testimony of how she got healed to the crowd. Jesus then proceeds to tell her that it was not the fringe of his garment in and of itself that made her well, but that it was her faith in him. We may not fully comprehend God's love and grace as we may want to, but the woman did not know much about Jesus herself. But if we have faith that is even as tiny as a grain of mustard seed, it can be effective. God can use even a small and misguided faith like the woman's to save and bring sinners unto repentance. Finally, my third and last point for this evening is the woman's healing from verse 48. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." When the woman first found out about Jesus, her only desire was physical healing. She had been suffering under the hands of many physicians for years. She had spent all her money on different remedies to find a cure, but none of it worked for her. It was all in vain. They only left her in a worse condition than before. So when she reached out to Jesus and got healed instantly, it must have been an unforgettable moment for her. The pain and suffering was finally over, and she could now return back to her old life. But Jesus knew that her physical problems weren't the only thing that she needed healing for. She needed forgiveness of sins. Throughout Scripture, we see times when Jesus heals people who do not have faith. Like in Luke 17, when he is on his way to Jerusalem and heals a group of lepers. He sends them off to the priests so that they could be restored back to society after he heals them. However, only one leper comes back and praises him to give him thanks. All 10 of the lepers were physically healed, but only one who had the faith received both the physical and the spiritual restoration. When the women with the issue of blood touched Jesus' garment, Jesus felt something more than just the physical touch of a sick woman. He felt the heart of a sinner that desperately needed him. And although she didn't know it fully, Jesus uses her faith and saves her. After the woman shares her testimony in front of the crowd, Jesus addresses her by this new identity. He calls her daughter, which is the only time he calls a woman by that name in Scripture. It suggests a type of intimacy, one that signifies a new relationship where she is no longer a stranger, no longer foreign, but a member of the family, a citizen of heaven. Ephesians 2:19-21 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Jesus performed many miracles and healed many people, many sick people during his ministry. However, none of those miracles that he did compare to the greatest miracle of all, our salvation. Because for it, he had to give more than just the fringe of his garment. He gave us his own life. Not just a piece of it, but he gave his whole self. He laid down his entire life and he gave it up so that we could be healed from the curse of sin, the eternal wrath of God. He paid the debt that he did not owe so that he could give us the peace that we did not deserve. And so when he tells this woman, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace," she could trust that although her illness made everyone else she touched unclean, it did not have the same impact on Jesus. Instead, his righteousness overpowered her unrighteousness, and it cleansed her to be white as snow. In conclusion, I'd like to leave you all with a few questions to consider. The first is, when you encounter trials and sufferings in your life, where do you turn to find peace? Sometimes the best thing that can happen to us is for us to go through hardships, for us to experience difficulty, so that we would know how desperately we need Jesus. God works all things according to his sovereign plan and for the good of those who love him. Second, is your faith active? In other words, do you press on when Jesus is difficult to reach? It is tempting to give up when prayers are not answered right away, when circumstances don't work out in our favor, when there is a crowd around Jesus. But don't let that discourage you. For if the woman was able to experience a divine healing just from his garment, how much more should we expect knowing that Christ has already given himself up for us? She believed in the garment, but she was healed. Lastly, if you are an unbeliever here today, I pray that you would seek Jesus at this moment. You may think that you have peace because of your finances. You may think that you have peace because of your good health. You may think that if you search a little harder, you can find the same peace that the woman found in Jesus in this world. But the truth is that there is no greater peace than the peace of God. Apart from him, you will never find rest for your soul. Faith is a gift from God to those who seek it, and to those who seek it, they will find. Put your trust in God, and may you find the peace that surpasses all understanding. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this peace that surpasses all understanding. We thank you, God, that you did not leave us, Lord, but that you found us. Lord, that we can call upon your name now in faith. Lord, I pray for if there is any unbeliever in this room, Lord, anyone who is not saved, I pray that you would open their eyes. I pray that you would have mercy over their souls. I pray that you would help them to run to Jesus as their only hope. And I pray that you would restore them as you did the woman, Lord, who reached out to you. Father, I pray for our church. I pray that we would be a church that has faith that presses on. Lord, that does not give up so easily. Lord, that we would use our lives to honor and glorify you by faith. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.